teach us now to know and glorify him. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we have heard from the prophet Jeremiah. So let's take just a few moments to understand the time and the setting in which Jeremiah wrote. He was a Hebrew priest in Judah, which is the southern half of modern-day Israel, who started his prophetic ministry 626 years before Christ was born. The Lord called Jeremiah to serve about a year after Josiah, the king of Judah, had turned the nation toward repentance from the widespread idolatrous practices of Josiah's father, Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh. The repentance, though, was a little too late and a little too small and short-lived, as Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho 17 years later in 609 BC. And yet another series of unkind and ungodly kings reigned. Jeremiah was persecuted and imprisoned following Josiah's death. Jeremiah prophesied the coming destruction of Judah and its exile to Babylon. But Jeremiah remained to prophesy the rest of the story when he shared God's plan of coming redemption as well, telling the people, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors." A new covenant, a new contract, if you will, a chance to change. Israel was at a crossroads, and whatever choice was made, whether nothing would ever be the same. So before we're too hard on the house of Judah and its apparent and consistent reluctance to change its ways, let's review our own attitude toward change. Imagine now that your doctor calls you up one day and tells you, "I've got good news and bad news. Bad news is that you're going to die within a month. The good news is that if you right now significantly change your lifestyle and for the rest next month and beyond, you will live a long and happy life." Could you make that change? Could you turn on a dime and go another direction with your life? After all, this is a real choice for many people. So you'd think the odds would be fairly high, especially if you were told that if you didn't change, you would die. It sounds like a no-brainer. Of course, I'll change. In fact, if, heaven forbid, you got this phone call in which you were told change or die, the odds are 9 to 1 that you would not. Of course you'll say, "Yes, I'll change." And of course you'll begin to make those changes in lifestyle and eating habits and exercise and recreational pursuits and so on. But it's not long before our enthusiasm tapers off and soon we're back to square one. No change. No chance. Case in point. People who have had heart bypass surgery most definitely have a life and death matter. And they are directed by their doctors to change their eating habits and to stop smoking and to exercise and significantly alter their lifestyle. And they know that they should make those changes. They know that they'll die sooner than later if they don't. Yet multiple studies have shown that in just 2 years after such a major surgery, 90% of these patients have not significantly altered their behavior. Change is tough. Now, I hope you'll notice that I'm not speaking to anyone directly here, because frankly, I would be the pot calling the kettle black. Changing people's behavior isn't just a costly health care issue. It's an issue for businesses, where companies go belly up every day still chanting the mantra, "We've always done it this way." Corporations spend millions each year on consultants to bring in new practices and to promote change, but any changes are often at best short-lived and at worst rejected out of hand. And of course, we clergy types know how responsive churches are to change, and that would be generally not. Most of us know colleagues who were forced into a new career because they changed the order of worship, or they instituted a new committee structure, or used, as we do, sins in place of debts or the Lord's Prayer, or they moved the pulpit or the piano 10 feet to the right or the left. It's like that old joke. Question: how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: what do you mean change? It's not that we're uninformed. In a culture where we have more information than we can possibly process about good choices, better quality of life, advanced health care, professional consultants, counselors, and a bazillion reasons to do so, the fact is that more often than not, we simply don't change. Even if it means that our bodies or our businesses or our churches are going to die. So if even a crisis like impending or imminent death doesn't force us to change, are we completely lost? Are we doomed ultimately to failure? I wouldn't be much of a preacher if I said yes, right? So no. The good news is that change does work for people and for institutions. There are people who do engage in lasting, healthy change for themselves and for their families and for their organizations. Change is tough, but it's not impossible. But the question becomes, how do we do it? Part of the challenge is that we most often view change as something we do, an activity or a habit that must be altered. We tend to approach change issues such as heart disease or other behaviors with facts and analyses and information, with the left brain, the analytical part of our brains. We think about changing something in ourselves, but thinking is only one part of the process. What we're missing, says John Cotter, a Harvard Business School professor and expert on organizational change, is the right brain, the emotional or feeling side of our brains. He says behavior changes happen mostly by speaking to people's feelings. In highly successful change efforts, people find ways to help others see the problems or solutions in ways that influence emotions, not just thought. Dr. Ornish, the founder of Preventative Medicine Research Institute in California, agrees. Rather than tell a heart patient to change or die, the conventional approach, Ornish focuses on helping them tap into their emotions. He realizes that death is simply too frightening to think about for most people, so denial or depression are often the result. After all, who wants to live longer if they feel sick or depressed? On the other hand, Ornish convinces his patients that feeling better is the goal, believing that those who feel better will live longer. Joy is a more powerful motivator than fear, he says. What these change experts have discovered is something that God has known all along. If you really want to change people's behavior, you need to give them a story, an identity, a relationship that resonates with them emotionally. In Jeremiah 31, we read how God, through a prophet, seeks to reframe the experience of a people notoriously resistant to change by offering them not another set of rules, but a relationship. It's no secret that God's people were and still are resistant to change. Go back to Exodus, as we did last week, and you'll see that even after God had parted the Red Sea and brought the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt, the people began to fight the change, and they wanted to go back. The unknown is always scarier than the known, even if it was making bricks. At Sinai, God framed for them a covenant on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, clear directions and rules for change, which they immediately began to ignore and started dancing around the golden calf. Repeatedly throughout their history, both the nation of Israel and the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, God's people have a hard time really buying into the change that's good for them. And they're constantly wanting to be like those around them with their idols and their pagan practices. Even when they are threatened with exile, destruction, and death, they couldn't seem to make the change and follow God for a consistent length of time. So here in Jeremiah 31, we read that God is going to take the initiative and reframe the issue and call for real change. The old covenant, the one at Sinai, the one written on tablets of stone, was in effect the left brain approach to change. Facts, information, commandments, rules. The covenant was broken because the people wouldn't adapt themselves to it fully. Like an addict who tries hard to bolster the willpower to change, the people of God were powerless to make those difficult lifestyle changes on their own. So God turns to another approach. Rather than write another legal prescription or warn them of impending doom, God says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The program of change, says God through the prophet, won't be posted on a wall or carried around in a box to be thought about. It will be installed in our hearts, our emotions, our hopes and our dreams. God was updating the covenant, reframing the relationship, moving from commandments to conversation, from rules to relationship. No longer would they simply know about God as an external agent who calls for their obedience, but they would know God with their emotions, with their hearts, with our very lives. God is offering a new opportunity for the people to change from the pattern of failure to a relationship of forgiveness. Jesus embodies this new covenant, this reframing of the story. While the Pharisees and others around him would continually press him for the rules, Jesus constantly called people to engage God in relationship rather than through religious ritual. He said essentially, to know me is to know God. To follow me is to follow a new path and to be in God's presence. To experience God's grace is the way to real change. Jesus painted a picture of a future filled with joy for those who would be transformed in this way. In other words, he made change the viable option, even changing the threat of death itself with the promise of resurrection life. The challenge is that many of us, individuals, churches, and religious organizations are still working with our old frames. The constant debates in our churches about rules, religious practice, theology, polity, and sin keep us firmly entrenched. We talk a lot. We argue a lot. We generate tons of information, but nothing seems to change. And if or when things do change, we get so angry that it threatens to undo us. More importantly, the lives of God's people don't change much as a result of rules. God's people are changed by relationship. Relationship with the one and the only Savior, the ultimate change maker, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now is the time to embrace Jeremiah's prophesied new covenant, the one that God has been calling us toward all along. God wants us to know him, not to argue about what we know about him. God's word through Jeremiah is a call for us to move from the left-sided brain to the right-sided emotive brain, from our heads to our hearts, from rules to a relationship with God through Jesus. Now that is how to create lasting change in our spirits, in ourselves, and in our churches. Thanks be to God. Amen. Speaking of change,